I ask you this morning to take a Bible and turn with me to Psalm 40. Psalm 40. We want to find in this psalm strength. Strength for the journey. Many of you remember, I'm sure, the name Irma Bombeck. It's hard to believe it's been 13 years since she passed from this generation, but I recall reading her newspaper columns with great delight. Though amusing, as you may know, and a master of sarcasm, she was someone who really had a gift, I guess, of simply telling it like it is. One of her best-selling books was entitled, "The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank." Nearer to her death, another bestseller was entitled, "If Life's a Bowl of Cherries, What Am I Doing in the Pits?" I'm fairly certain that Irma Bombeck did not plagiarize King David or use Psalm 40 for her inspiration, but David too wrote about life in the pits, and he wrote long before Irma Bombeck. Note verse 2, now that you've opened there to Psalm 40. "He, God, brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm." And as we read this chapter, this psalm, I want you to think about the times that life, well, was the pits for you. Maybe even now you have days when you wonder why God hasn't maybe answered prayer, why he hasn't done something by now for a certain kind of help you feel that you really need. Perhaps you're discouraged a bit. Perhaps your faith is weak. Maybe your trust is beginning to waver. You need more strength for the journey. In fact, the journey will continue until Jesus comes again. I tell you, there is help in this psalm. I myself was helped this very week in reflecting upon this glorious Hebrew hymn, Psalm 40. Well, let's pray before we look at all the text. Father, we need to be reminded again and again that your love and concern for us is everlasting. It is unrelenting and never failing. We thank you for the testimony of this portion of your word. We ask you to help us find new strength for the journey. A journey that will lead us all the days of our lives to heaven and to the eternity that is to come, so that our lives even now might bring you greater glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, perhaps you have Psalm 40 open before you. I'm reading the New American Standard translation of this, so if you have something different, the words will slightly differ, but we'll all be able to glean the truth of this psalm as we read together. I want to read the entire psalm, have you listen carefully or follow along. Beginning at verse 1, David says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me, and he heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and does not turn to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts toward us, there's none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. Sacrifice and meal offering you've not desired. My ears you have opened. That sound familiar, by the way, folks? Open my ears. Open my eyes. I want to see Jesus. Burnt offering and sin offering you've not required. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. For evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not even able to see. They're more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. Make haste, O Lord, to help me. Let those be ashamed and humiliated together who seek my life to destroy it. Let those be turned back and dishonored who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. Since I am afflicted and needy, let the Lord be mindful of me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. I suppose if I had no commentary to make, that just reading the psalm should begin to allow God's gracious strength to flow into the heart of those who are in great need and call upon his name. But I've decided to preach a sermon about it anyway. Now, we will be taking four big steps, I call them, along this path of these 17 verses, this strength for the journey that we're looking for. And the four big steps, if I could put it that way, are actually four key phrases for each section of the psalm as we divide it up. Each phrase, Lord willing, I believe, has the potential for providing you and providing me with new spiritual strength for somehow making our steps a little lighter along the way. So let me give you the outline. There may be enough blank space somewhere in all your printed program or a sheet of paper in your Bible. And some of you would do well to jot these down. Others of you, of course, I encourage you to give careful attention to each of these four steps along the way to gaining strength in the journey. Now, the first phrase, phrase one, covers what we have read in verses 1-3. Here's the phrase. This is all you have to remember are four phrases. Number one, the phrase, in his time. In his time. Phrase two, which will cover what we discover in verses 4-5, on his mind. Two phrases so far. In his time, on his mind. That is, you and I, we will see, are on his mind. Phrase three really covers verses 6-8, is the phrase, by his grace. We have three phrases so far, don't we? In his time, on his mind, by his grace. And the fourth phrase, which will begin at verse 9 and then carry us to the end of the chapter, the phrase, for his glory. In his time, on his mind, by his grace, for his glory. If we can comprehend together what's packed into those four little phrases and what this psalm reveals, there will be new strength as you take hold of it by faith. So let's back up and look at each of these individually. Number one, we said, in his time. Notice how verse 1 actually begins. It says, here I am, Lord, in so many words, I'm waiting. I waited patiently. I've been in many situations, I'm sure you have, where you have been told to wait. If you could see me sometimes in that situation, you may conclude quite readily, he's waiting for sure, but I wouldn't call it patiently waiting, right? I waited patiently. It's really a phrase in English, but it's one word in the Hebrew language of the Old Testament. And when you try to translate it as literally as you possibly can, it's quite curious. It goes something like this. David is saying, waiting, I waited. And you say, that's kind of double speak. Waiting, I waited. That is, while I was waiting for the Lord to do something, I waited. That is, I waited and did not do a lot of other things I might have done while I was waiting. That is, I waited as opposed to fearing. I waited as opposed to worry or any other means of coping while you wait on the Lord. It says he waited, which is in and of itself an act of faith and trust. We do well to learn this discipline. Sometimes God calls upon us to do nothing, absolutely nothing else but wait. To wait and not do other things. Patience, the English here, out of the nuance of the Hebrew, this patience is waiting for the right time. And we know, or we should by now, that the only right time has to be his time. I learned very quickly, I guess one of the first of few lessons in my early Christian life, that God somehow does not get on my time schedule of things and could care little about my to-do list. But he does all things well, what? In his time. And I have prayed and I have received the invitation to cast my cares on him, and I have done that often. I thank him for those lessons and that he has taught me to do that. But I have to tell you that sometimes, even as I am earnestly pleading for him to act, he says to me in so many words, I will, but it'll be in my time. And if he were to speak extra biblically, what I discern from the overall wisdom of Scripture, that what he's been saying is something like this: Jim, I will, but you have to understand, I'm doing something else right now. And by that, I don't mean he's busy with someone else's request. I mean that he's doing something else in my life. That if he were to answer all my prayers immediately and in every way that I wish he would, I'd be losing out on far more valuable lessons he has that I apparently can only learn and receive as I wait upon him. In his time. Look at verse 2 again. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction out of the miry clay. How did it all turn out, David? Well, David says, I'll tell you. While I was waiting, eventually, in his time, he set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. The God who brings us low, the God who permitted David to experience a miry pit, is the same God who lifts us up. What's the phrase, though? In his time. And in that meantime, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We learn that we can't get out of this pit by any means of our own. We put one foot up the side and the other foot sinks lower down. But he lifts us up. David testifies, he put my feet on a solid rock. And what was the outcome? Well, look at verse 3. One commentator says that this is what it means to be taken out of the mire into the choir. Did you get that? Out of the mire into the choir. Verse 3. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. And look at the added benefit. Not just for David's sake. David says, many will see and will reverence, will worship, will fear, and will trust in the Lord. I wonder if it has occurred to you any time you've gone through a miry pit experience that God may have placed you there so that others would see what trust in God can do. So that they too would come to rejoice in the Lord. Many will see and fear. And those who did not trust may, as a result of seeing your own faith and trust rewarded, will trust in the Lord. So take it to heart. It is in his time. This could be the moment. This could be the time. I don't know about every individual's situation here. I know of some, however. A pastor is privileged to know some things he can't even tell other people about, but I can pray. And I know some of you are waiting, and that waiting has been a hard thing. And yet, you can be assured he will act on your behalf. But when will it be, folks? In his time. Now, in the meantime, there's still more comfort here. In verses 4 and 5, and the phrase is, on his mind. Verses 4 and 5, we'll read them again. How blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud or to those who lapse into falsehood. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done. Now, this phrase I love, your thoughts. What's on God's mind? David says, your thoughts toward me are so many I cannot count. There's none to compare with God's thoughts concerning me. I'm on his mind. They would be too numerous to count. Note that the trust in the Lord, by the way, in this text, is an exclusive one. Many in our more modern, philosophical, sophisticated times and culture in which we live give lip service to the fact that, oh yeah, sure, we need to trust in the Lord. But we also, do we not need this and need that? And wouldn't it be wise to at least seek our strength or to take counsel from those who are the specialists in our day in human problems? Well, let me just say it without mincing any words at all. And I say it without apology, and I hope to offend no one here. But Dr. Phil can't do it for you. Neither can the latest antidepressant pill. Ultimately, we come to grips with what David had to learn. Notice he says in verse 4, he had not turned to the proud, to those who think they have all the answers for everyone else, nor to those like Dr. Phil, frankly, who wants to manage everybody else's affairs and can't handle his own marriage. And no one seems to think there's discontinuity there. David says, I haven't turned to lean on the arm of flesh. I know that God has me on his mind. I couldn't count the number of times he thinks of me in all of my circumstances of life. Even while I'm still down there in the bottom of the pit, the point is, I'm on his mind. As I was reflecting on that phrase, you'll have to forgive me, I couldn't help but think of old Willie Nelson. Elvis Presley sang it before him. The song that goes something like, you were always on my mind. Now you know what your pastor does. Sometimes he's got his head buried in the Bible and the Greek and the Hebrew and a commentary out on the desk, and he sits back in his chair and he starts singing a Willie Nelson song. I checked the words, by the way. You know what? Willie was a lousy lover. Willie was a lousy lover. Here's what he said to the person he was seeking to win back. He says, maybe I didn't love you quite as often as I should have. Maybe I didn't treat you quite as good as I should have. If I made you feel second best, I'm so sorry. I was blind. But the consolation prize, I mean, Willie must think this is of some value. But in spite of all that, you were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. Then he sings on and he says, maybe I didn't hold you all of those lonely, lonely times. And I guess I never told you. I'm so happy that you're mine. Little things I should have said and done. But you were always on my mind. You were always on my mind. What a lousy lover. What if David had written the lyrics? If he had, Willie would have never sung them. But oh, it would have been a different tune altogether. Instead of, I didn't love you quite as often as I could have, David would say, why, my God has loved me with an everlasting love. And the Apostle Paul would have it revealed to him that that was a love even before I was born, even before the world was formed. I have been loved from everlasting to everlasting. Willie couldn't come close. Maybe I didn't treat you quite as good as I should have. David would proclaim, and so would every other true believer to this hour, I am always receiving from the hand of the Lord in abundance much more than I could ever deserve. Willie made his lover feel second best. But the Bible teaches that the Christian is accepted in the beloved, which means each individual child of God is loved as much as he loves his own son. First best for all of us who name the name of Christ. Oh, there were little things I should have said and done. You need to know our God has never left us without all the riches of Christ Jesus at our disposal. And he has given to us everything necessary. And he has not only done all the little things that needed saying and needed accomplishing in our lives, he is still working to bring to pass his perfect will. Always on his mind. You know, I thought of Jeremiah as well as I was reading Psalm 40, because I recall that in the prophet's writing in his great book, the prophecy of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, he was the weeping prophet, you remember? And you may also remember that in the life of Jeremiah, he was thrown down into a literal miry pit and left at one point to die. Jeremiah went down to the depths But he received a word from his God that reminded him, Jeremiah, I haven't deserted you. I see you down there in that pit. You need to know you've always been on my mind. And to prove it, here's what Jehovah said to Jeremiah. I know the plans that I have for you. With an infinite mind, God says, I have plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you, listen, there, way down in the pit, you have a future and you have a hope. He's thinking about you right now with an infinite mind and a heart that's throbbing with a love that always has your best interest in view. He'll do it in his time. But in the meantime, you are always on his mind. What's the third one? One or two people took notes. That's right. By his grace. Verses 6 through 8. This is such a curious portion of Scripture to be found in the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is so much about the necessity of bringing sacrifices to God, especially blood sacrifices, the blood of bulls and of goats and of the sheep offered daily in the temple before the holy place. And yet David has learned something that reaches beyond the practice of an Old Testament Levitical religion. Something far deeper than that emerges even in the middle of an Old Testament psalm. Look what he says in verse 6. Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired. Instead, what David says, my ears have been opened to something. I'm now hearing and perceiving and understanding something I never understood before, even while I was bringing sacrifices. He says, burnt offering and even sin offering. In this case, he says, you have not desired. And then as David continues to write with the Spirit-led quill, stranger words yet begin to emerge. Verse 7. Then I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. What in the world is this? In the scroll of the book, it is written of me. And then the words are given. What is written in the book? I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed glad tidings. That word is the gospel of righteousness in the great congregation. I will not restrain my lips. Oh Lord, you know. I've not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. This is all about a sermon being preached to a very large number of people, the great congregation. And what in the world is going on here? We might be left stymied if we didn't read on in the rest of our Bible. And find as we fast forward all the way into the new covenant, after the coming of Christ, after the cross is raised on Calvary, after the bodily resurrection, the author of Hebrews, and I won't have you turn there for the sake of time, but listen carefully to the text. The author of Hebrews in chapter 10 says this, the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. And then the scriptures say, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. This is what David was seeing all the way back in Psalm 40. He has a prophetic vision. And in fact, folks, he's no longer talking about himself in this psalm. He's speaking of the one who, of whom it is written in the scroll of the book, has come to proclaim the righteousness of God by his own perfect life and ultimately his sacrifice for sin. Reading on in Hebrews, here it says, therefore when he, Messiah, Christ comes into the world, he says, Christ says, what does he say? Listen, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired. There's David's words, borrowed from Psalm 40, or I should say, the prophetic words of David in Psalm 40 are now fulfilled in the revelation of Hebrews 10. Then I said in Hebrews 10, behold, I come. The exact words are here, folks. In the roll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What is that will? Listen to the next verse. It's Hebrews verse 10 in that chapter. By this will we have been sanctified, that is, set apart, through the offering, not of bulls and goats, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. David prophetically saying, I understand now. You have opened my ears. I understand. It won't be the blood of bulls and goats. It'll be the one of whom the book has recorded will come and be himself, a body thou hast prepared. You see what's rising. This is what I want you to take hold of. Out of the miry pit where David is trapped in despair, nevertheless waiting on the Lord, suddenly, if I could put it in these terms, a cross arises from the bottom of that pit, and it becomes David's way out. That's why we say, folks, if you ask me, what does someone today who is in desperate straits, what does someone today really need if they're going to be helped? They need the cross of Christ to emerge in the very midst of their circumstance. And they need to humble themselves. They need to fall at that cross. They need to wait upon the Lord. He will open the ears. They will hear what is proclaimed concerning the righteousness of God. And through faith in that Christ on that cross, they receive a righteousness. So that we read, as I intimated early in our service, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? We think it's too simple to say to people the one thing they need to hear. You need Jesus. You need faith in Christ. That will transform everything. And as far as we can tell in the scriptures, there's no other way out of the pit than climbing up by way of the cross that emerges there in the very middle of Psalm 40. Well, the fourth point, we said all of this is accomplished for his glory, for God's own glory. I'm not going to read all of the verses, but look there at verse 9. I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. I'll not restrain my lips. Oh Lord, you know. He says in the middle of verse 10, I've spoken of your faithfulness. He's not concealed the message of mercy, which is that word, loving kindness. And he says that it is because of these things that the Lord himself will be magnified. I have fast forwarded to verse 16. Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation. You see, this is about salvation. Let those who love your salvation say continually. And here's the motto. The Lord be magnified. In his time. On his mind. He moves. He rescues. And he does so for his glory. And he does so by his grace. Two principles, Siamese twins of truth, if you will, emerge from those four phrases. Take it to heart. Own it by faith. And here they are. Everything God does is first and foremost for his own glory, that he might be magnified. But what is just as true is that everything he does in the life of his redeemed is also for their ultimate good. Today we'd call that a win-win situation. Praise be to the Lord. You know, there's a hymn in our hymnal. You can take your hymnal now and turn to number 46. This hymn, both written in the words and the music, composed in the 1800s by a little-known man, an obscure pastor by the name of George Young, who, because he served the Lord in such very poor rural areas, had to provide for his family through his carpentry work. What he could do in helping others get a house built was the means of income that he could support his family and still do gospel work in these poor neighborhoods. Life obviously was difficult for the family. Through it all, though, George Young and his wife never once wavered in their loyalty to God and to his service, even though he said some days we were really in the pits. After much struggle and effort, we learned from his small, unpublished, really, biography that the family was finally able to move into their own small home, which they had built, by the way, with their own hands. Their joy just seemed measureless and complete. But then we learned that while Young was away holding meetings in another county, in another area, hoodlums who disliked the preacher's gospel message set fire to the house and left nothing but a heap of ashes. We need to know that it was out of that tragic pit, out of that heartbreaking experience, in a confession of unwavering trust in God's purposes, that Pastor Young sat down and penned the words, "Some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Some through great sorrow, but God gives a song," just as he did to David, right? That in the night season or in the pit, God gives a song and all the day long.